Thank you very much for your welcome. It's great to be with you, and I hope you have an outline. It's coming around. Willie's passing it around. Thank you. I suppose it's the case that some of you were young when these conferences started, and you've grown more senior with the years. I hope you realise that eventually you'll have to start a senior ministers' conference, and then a senior ministers' conference to keep going. And the difficulty, I think, will be finding speakers old enough to address you. However, I was very encouraged reading the biography of C.H. Nash, who founded Melbourne Bible Institute, when he wrote that his best years of ministry were between the ages of 70 and 90. So don't give up, even if you're feeling senior today. Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you. I'm spending 2.5 months in England doing some talking and then also having some holiday, and I've had a great time already. And it's great to be with you at this marvellous setting. I'm taking 2 Timothy, and I hope you can open your Bibles there. And I've headed the 3 studies, the making of a, quote, man of God, unquote. The phrase man of God, of course, I've picked up from 3:17, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And as you know your Bibles, you'll realise that man of God is Bible code for spokesperson for God or leader in God's people, as in the Old Testament. So this book is about the making of a man of God, that is, of a Christian worker or a Christian preacher or teacher. And the whole book is designed to that end. Indeed, you might even say it's about not only the making of a man of God, but the remaking of a man of God. I think the climax of the book comes in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, and so on. And what Paul is doing is, in the first 3 chapters, preparing Timothy for that charge, or if you like, that recharge, because Timothy's been doing ministry for a number of years, and here he is, if you like, being re-empowered or re-enabled or recommissioned for ministry. I've enjoyed reading Chris Green's commentary on 2 Timothy, and he describes Timothy as talented, trained, and trusted. And when you think of those words, talented, trained by Paul, and trusted by Paul with some special ministries in Corinth and here at Ephesus, you think to yourself, yes, in a way, Timothy is a senior minister of his day. He's someone who knows what the task is, and here he is being recommissioned, re-encouraged, re-empowered, remade for that ministry. But you'll also know, I'm sure, that the last verse in 2 Timothy includes a greeting to Timothy, the Lord be with your spirit, and also to the church, grace be with you. So if you like, Paul has 2 audiences in mind, Timothy as the man of God, and also the church as the people of God. I've thoroughly enjoyed reading Calvin's sermons on 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which you can get in a facsimile edition. It does test the eyesight, but it's good stuff. And one of the points that Calvin makes is that churches need to know what good ministry is. It's a very obvious point, isn't it? But churches need to know what good ministry is. Why? Because inevitably a church will have to decide whether to support a ministry or not. Now, I've announced my resignation from St. Jude's. I told them I was applying for the job and invited them to pray whichever way they wanted to pray. And they were all fervently praying. I don't know which way they were praying, but they were praying something. And the system in our diocese is that 3 members of the parish meet with the bishop and the archdeacon to try and find a good successor. Well, these three people are elected every year, and every year I write them a letter, the people who have just been elected, telling them what they should look for in a minister in case I fall under a bus or something like that. And they asked to meet with me and they asked me for some ideas of people and so on, which I was happy to give them. They said, we've decided we want a Bible teacher and someone who will train others in ministry and a strategist. I thought, well, that's lovely, isn't it? Very encouraged by that. So my point is that ordinary lay people need to know what good ministry is so they will support it and encourage you in it. So what a sensible thing to do, to preach to Timothy, not just for yourself but for your people, so they will know the opportunities, the pressures, the strains, the calls of good ministry. And the more, of course, they recognise good ministry, godly ministry, the more they'll be inoculated against bad ministry. So if we think of the original audience, if you like, for whom Paul wrote the letter, the answer is to Timothy as the, quote, man of God, the Christian leader, but also the people of God, so they'll recognise what good ministry is. It's a remarkable feature of the Bible, isn't it, that we want to say it's a book about God, and yet there are people on every page. And that tells us how important people are in God's plan, if we hadn't decided it by other means. And we find in 2 Timothy, I think, Paul investing in a person. And what a great model for ministry that is. Because people are the key to God's plan, because God's people are the key to God's plan, then the leaders of God's people are the key to God's plan. So effort put into training leaders and raising up leaders for the next generation is effort which is well spent. Then 2 Timothy also gives us an insight into gospel and gospel ministry, and in particular what I've called the importance of preconditions. Let me explain what I mean. If you have a couple who come to you because their marriage is in trouble, and you discover that when the husband said, forsaking all others, he didn't actually mean it, then the problem is not with the marriage, it's with the preconditions for the marriage. For the condition on which you say to one person, I'm with you till death part us, the precondition on which you say that is forsaking all others. And the problem is not with the marriage, the problem is with what the husband hasn't given up beforehand. Well, I want you to think of chapter 4, verse 2, as that the call to ministry, preach the word. Then if you turn over the page on your notes, I want you to see what I've called five preconditions for ministry. In other words, what does Paul need to tell Timothy before he can say to him again, preach the word? What commitments must Timothy make in order to be prepared to do that ministry? And I've listed five of them there, and they cover the first three chapters of 2 Timothy. Five preconditions for ministry. One is fan into flame the gift of God. Two is join with me in suffering for the gospel. Three is guard the gospel. Four is be strong to teach the truth, to train others to teach the truth. And five is in terrible times be thoroughly prepared for every good work by the Bible. What I'm saying is, unless those first five preconditions are in place, then the job of doing the ministry of preaching the word will fall apart. So, if you see your neighbour giving up preaching the word, the reason is most likely that one of these preconditions has fallen apart. That he is no longer fanning into flame the gift of God. That he is no longer prepared to join in suffering for the gospel. That he is no longer guarding the gospel. That he is no longer being strong to teach the truth. And he's no longer being thoroughly prepared by the Bible for his ministry. I was asked to go and take a sort of pre-semester conference for the Bible College of Victoria faculty, which I was very pleased to do. And so I decided to take them through 2 Timothy. It seemed an apposite text. And I encouraged them to think of 2 Timothy as giving the syllabus for a good Bible college. And I said, make sure that the people who leave your college have learned the lessons of 2 Timothy. Well, here's chapter 1, the first year syllabus. Have your students learned to fan into flame the gift of God which is in them? Have they learned to suffer for the gospel? Have they learned to guard the gospel? If they haven't learned first year, don't move them on to second year. Chapter 2, be strong to teach the truth and train others to teach the truth. And if they haven't got those lessons, don't move them on to third year. Be thoroughly prepared for every good work by the Bible. And for goodness sake, don't give them fourth year unless they've been through years 1, 2, and 3. And I encouraged the faculty to test their syllabus against this syllabus. Very interesting exercise, isn't it? To ask whether what the college is teaching is what the Bible requires. Now, of course, having preached to others, I now have to apply this medicine to myself and try and make sure that every aspect of the life of Ridley College serves this great ministry end of preparing people to preach the word with all the range of ministries that is meant by that phrase. What I'm saying is this, that if we're in trouble in our ministry, the answer often lies in the fact that we're not committed to one of those preconditions. And we'll be talking about some of them today and some more of them on Thursday. Last introductory point, I'm sure you're pleased to hear it. One thing you might notice in 2 Timothy, as in other of Paul's writings, is that he is concerned about the gospel, that is, the truth of the gospel. He's also concerned about the ministry, that is, the way gospel ministry is done, and also concerned about the style, that is, the attitude of the minister. Let me explain those. The dean of our cathedral retired a few years ago, and he was invited to write in our local newspaper a little paragraph on the meaning of Good Friday and Easter Day. And he wrote a very good summary of the message of Good Friday and Easter Day, which I would have been happy to have signed myself. So he had a very firm grasp of what the gospel was. The difficulty in his ministry has been that he has believed that producing a beautiful building with beautiful music and unintelligible liturgy will produce people who believe the gospel. So he has understood the gospel correctly. What he hasn't understood is how to do ministry which affects that gospel in people's lives. And I think that's probably true of a lot of clergy in our area of Melbourne, not only in the Anglican Church but in other denominations as well. If you actually press them what they really believe, they will tell you what they believe about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. But the way they're doing ministry is miles away from how Paul describes the nature of gospel ministry. So in our cathedral, under the previous dean, there was no emphasis on the preaching at all. And that was the great lack. If only he'd added good preaching to his ministry, then many would have been converted. As it is, he left it out, and so, of course, very few were converted, if any. I suspect, by the way, the reason that he took that attitude was he had probably been converted himself in the midst of a cathedral service. The truth of the gospel had come home to him, so he'd naturally thought, it happened to me that way, so that's the way in which to do ministry. But we mustn't trade on God's grace, must we? We have to go to the scriptures not only for the content of the gospel, but also for the model of gospel ministry. How do you do that gospel ministry? A few comments about style. In our part of the world, people are often saying that the preaching of the gospel is done by Christian character. That is, if we live beautiful enough lives, people will become Christians. There are a couple of problems with that. One is the difficulty of living a beautiful life at all, which has so far eluded me, I'm afraid. And the other is, of course, that even if you do live an impeccably beautiful life, and don't explain the gospel, what people will do will be challenged by the example and feel that they're failures anyway. So what does Paul say about the beautiful life? I think the main point Paul makes is make sure the ministry is done in a beautiful style. That is, the style and attitude of your ministry reflects the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think we'll find that connection of gospel and ministry and style of ministry coming out again and again in 2 Timothy. Well, let's turn to the first precondition for ministry, which I've taken, of course, from verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Well, Paul addresses Timothy. Paul describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul begins with one of his great encouragements. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. The clear conscience, I think, is Paul defending himself against attacks about his beliefs and his ministry and his lifestyle. And he says that he serves this God, and as part of that service of God, night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Notice how positive Paul is being to Timothy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Then notice the first part of verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. For what reason? Because of your sincere faith. Now, please notice the model of ministry that Paul is using there. He's not saying, Timothy, you're a failure, so I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. He's saying, you have a sincere faith, so I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. And I need to point that out because we in Australia have the obvious pattern, a familiar pattern of putting people down and saying you're wrong and then saying, so you need to do this. And occasionally you have to do that. Please notice Paul isn't doing that here. He's saying, you do have a sincere faith, so therefore I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. So Paul is able to make a positive statement about Timothy's faith, and on that build a challenge to fan into flame the gift of God. I was speaking at a preaching conference I ran in Melbourne from 1 Thessalonians, where on one occasion Paul compliments the Thessalonians. And so I asked the ministers who were present if they had ever complimented their people. Dangerous thing to do, one of them pointed out. They might get proud. But it's right to compliment our people if we see the signs of God's grace among them, isn't it? Otherwise they'll not grow proud but discouraged. So when Paul says to the Thessalonians, you're my joy and my crown, he's saying, I'm enjoying seeing the work of God within you. But if Paul can do it, then it must be all right for us as well. So notice that Paul doesn't have to knock Timothy down in order to give him an encouragement. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul wants Timothy to be a pyromaniac. Now, as a child I was a pyromaniac. I used to light fires whenever I could at every opportunity. And this caused a slight disturbance around the house every now and then, as you might imagine. I had, in my young days, some little clay figures whom I put into a sort of theatre, which was a wooden box with the curtain along the front. And these figures, who were animals, kind of stood around going like that, and I thought this was wonderful. This is my high church tendencies coming out. I decided to put some candles in this stage so we could see the faces of these animals. Well, inevitably, of course, the curtain caught on fire and the box started burning. I went out to the kitchen, got a glass of water, ran back to my room. Went out and got another glass of water, ran back to my room. The third glass of water, my mother said, is something wrong, dear? No, I said, no, just thirsty, that's all. Fortunately, she didn't believe me, but came to my room, picked up the box and threw it out the window, being a decisive lady. Well, Paul wants Timothy to be a pyromaniac, that is, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It's a bit like Paul saying in Romans, keep your spiritual fervour, Romans 12, or 1 Thessalonians, don't put out the Spirit's fire. Or 1 Peter 4, when Peter says, use your gift to serve others, the one who speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Now, there may be a reference to that gift of God in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. That's 1 Timothy 4, 13 and 14. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. So perhaps the gift is connected with the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching. It seemed to be appropriate. And what Paul is saying is, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You might remember that beautiful hymn, O Thou Who Camest From Above. It includes the request that God will kindle that flame. But as a matter of fact, Paul is saying to Timothy, you've got a gift, you keep it burning. And how do you do that? If you had a gift, how would you kindle it into flame or fan it into flame? You'd fan it into flame by using it, but using it believing that God had given you the gift and God would use you and your ministry to help others. So ministry wouldn't then be a dull routine. Ministry would be done with a great expectation that God would work. That's what it is to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. It's to believe that God has equipped you for this ministry. Now, a number of folk from St. Jude's have gone out and been ordained, and they're working, some of them, in very difficult parishes, very difficult churches. And I have to keep on saying to them, God has put you there, and God has given you the right gifts for that ministry. Use the gifts God has given you. God has put you there, God has gifted you. Now, I spent the first 10 years of my ministry at St. Jude's being compared with my predecessor. Indeed, one dear lady called me David every time she spoke to me. And my predecessor was a charismatic figure in every kind of way. And he and his wife had a wonderful gift of hospitality, which I could not follow. And I spent quite a few of those years wishing that God had made two of David and not one of David and one of me. Then I thought to myself, that's wrong, actually. God made me the person he wants me to be. God has given me the gifts he wants me to have. They must be the right gifts for this church at this time. Stop grumbling, I said to George, who was grumbling at the time. Stop grumbling and use the gifts you have. Now, that is to believe that not only has God in a general sense appointed us to ministry, but he's given us those specific gifts that we need. Now, I, as a matter of fact, find that my gifts change according to my context of ministry. You might find that too. That God can give different gifts at different times. But here's the point, fan into flame the gift of God. Unless you're a flaming charismatic, you will not survive in ministry. A precondition for ministry is that you're willing to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. It was John Owen who pointed out that the lack of spiritual gifts was a sign of apostasy in the Church of God. So any gift you have for ministry is a sign of God's mercy and patience and grace. Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. 4, verse 7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Power, what is power? Well, power is explained in verse 8 as the power to endure in the time of suffering. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So the power, I think, is not the miracle-working power, it's the power of enduring in ministry. It's the power of facing difficulty and not being discouraged. God has given us a spirit of power, of love, Well, I heard of a person who was interviewed for a job recently who was asked if his present congregation knew that he loved them. It's a very good question. Because God gives us a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline, or, as we might translate that, a sound mind. It's a very odd combination, isn't it, when you read it just like that? Power, love, and a sound mind. We might separate those. We might think, well, we need power for ministry. Or we might think, no, group over here thinks we need love for ministry. Or we might have a group over here who think we need power and love for ministry, and not a lot who think you need a sound mind for ministry. Well, I read Winston Churchill's little chapter on General Gordon, and he ends the chapter by saying that General Gordon was a man of extraordinary gifts and great creativity who could inspire men to do almost anything, but he lacked mental ballast. That is stability. Now you think about it for a moment. If you have ministry which is marked by power, but not love and stability, you're in trouble. If you have a ministry that's marked by love, but not by mental stability, mental ballast, that is, constancy of purpose, then you're in trouble. But if you have a ministry that's only marked by mental ballast, self-discipline without power and love, then you're in trouble again. I want you to notice how often we separate what God puts together. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. A very revealing triad, I think. And those of you who have been engaged in ministry a long time will realize why Paul reminds Timothy that God gives a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Well, let me ask you if you're fanning into flame the gift of God that is in you. That is, if you know before God what gifts he has given you. And are you cultivating those gifts? Are you using those gifts? Are you using those gifts believing that God will use you and your gifts for his good purposes? The first precondition for ministry that Paul gives here is to fan into flame the gift of God. God wants pyromaniacs in ministry. The second precondition for ministry is join with me in suffering for the gospel. So Paul says in verse 8, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Now the phrase I've picked up is in the second part of verse 8, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Let me talk a little bit about suffering. First point, notice that Paul introduces, if you like, two ways to live in verse 8. You are either ashamed of our Lord and ashamed of Paul, or you join in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So Paul says there are two ways to live, that is to do ministry. Either you can live your life perpetually embarrassed by Jesus Christ and the gospel, or you can be willing to suffer for the gospel. And I suspect that we wish there was some middle path where we could be a smidgen of suffering perhaps, and perhaps a little bit of embarrassment, but we can kind of win through on the middle ground. No, please notice, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Don't be ashamed, do suffer, is what he's saying, isn't it? Now, I was converted when I was 16 by a returned missionary. He'd worked in India and been brought home ill. And he was a great evangelist. He was working as a school chaplain, but after school and every night he had this great group of people, young men, he used to try and convert. And I was converted by him, for which I'm very thankful. He then met with me every Tuesday for 3 years to disciple me, for which I'm very, very thankful. And then I offered for ordained ministry. And I discovered an extraordinary thing, that in our diocese he was regarded as a nobody. And the first bishop I met at the selection conference, I'd mentioned this man, Harry Scott Simmons, and the bishop said, oh, yes, well, he's an old fuddy-duddy. And I realised I had to decide whether to stand by my friend who'd converted me or join the bishop saying, oh, he's an old fuddy-duddy. Yes, isn't he? Quite possible, really. So old-fashioned, so pietistic, so sentimental. That was a great gospel test, wasn't it? Because if I'd agreed with the bishop, I would have gone to hell, because I wouldn't have identified with the gospel and a gospel minister. Isn't that right? That would have sealed my fate in my ministry. So Paul says, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Why, it's his theme of Romans, isn't it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That is, Paul seems to think that our natural and instinctive reaction to the gospel will be embarrassment, not joy. Left to ourselves, we'll walk away from it, not because we object to it, but because we're embarrassed by it, ashamed of it. And I think Paul is saying we're either boasting in the gospel or we're embarrassed about it. Notice how he picks up this theme of being ashamed. Verse 8, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Again, a dear old Onesiphorus in verse 16 was not ashamed of my chains. So I think Paul is putting before Timothy two ways to live. You're either embarrassed about the gospel or you are willing to suffer for it. Now, if I put a line down the room, which side would you stand on? Which side do you live on? Next point, let's think about the kind of suffering, the nature of the suffering that Paul refers to in this book. You see, I think suffering for the gospel means the kind of structural suffering of Christian ministry. That is, in order to do Christian ministry, you have to suffer. It also means being resisted by people from inside the church as well as being persecuted from people outside the church. Just look through this letter as I point out some of the instances of Paul's suffering. He says, recalling your tears, 1:4, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. One of the costs of Christian ministry is distance from friends. When I got back to Melbourne 20 years ago, after 10 years in England, all my friends had left because they're doing Christian ministry elsewhere around Australia. Verse 11, of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. So Paul is saying that just part of being a herald, an apostle and a teacher involves suffering. Yet I'm not ashamed, notice there in verse 12. Verse 15, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. So the part of the cost of gospel ministry means that people who formerly were your colleagues and supporters and friends now leave you because they're embarrassed by your constancy with the gospel. 2:3, he talks about the hardship involved in Christian ministry. That is, part of the suffering is the sheer slog and difficulty of Christian ministry. Verse 9, Paul talks about this gospel for which I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. So there he is being oppressed by outsiders. Therefore, he says, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Or look at the suffering that Paul describes in chapter 3, verses 10 following. You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, and sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. In fact, he says in verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul is talking about pressure from within, that is, those who formerly were his colleagues who've now left him, pressure from outside, from unbelievers. Or look at the pressure in chapter 4, verse 3. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Well, that involves the minister in suffering, when people who know the truth turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths, verse 4. Well, we could go on with the rest of chapter 4, which is full of Paul's sufferings. But I think we have to think of suffering in terms of the pressure that's put on Paul by the very doing of the ministry, and the pressure that's put on him from within the church by those who oppose his ministry, and the pressure that's put on him by unbelievers outside who don't like the gospel either. Well, a friend of mine has gone to a church where he inherited a church warden who's been a church warden for 18 years, who's been in an adulterous relationship for 18 years. I tell you, that situation has meant a great deal of suffering and anguish on his part. Another friend from St. Jude has gone to a parish where there was a Christian school started 20 years ago by that parish and two neighbouring parishes. And extraordinary, isn't it? 20 years, the Christian school has given up the gospel entirely. Begun only 20 years ago, and it's now completely anti-Christian. Not just secular, but anti-Christian. But my friend, because he's vicar of this particular parish, has some involvement in the council. And he's had letters from the headmaster, and then, of course, from the bishop who took the headmaster's side. And so the story has gone on. Tremendous pressure. And over the past 4 years, because of the difficulty of the area in which he's living, all of his children have been ill. That's a pressure of ministry, isn't it? Now, I'd like you just to jot down on your piece of paper how you suffer for the gospel. I won't ask you to read it out. I won't ask you to show your neighbours. Don't be morbid about it, but I just want you to recognise the pressures you're under because you are doing gospel ministry. If you've been doing ministry a long time, they may be so familiar you can't recognise them. Now, I want you to do that not because I want you to be gloomy, but because there ought to be some gospel suffering in your life, isn't that right? Because if there isn't, it must mean you're ashamed of the gospel. And being ashamed of the gospel might be that you believe it fervently but say it never. And of course, I know that the kind of sufferings we go through in the West are trivial compared with the sufferings of people in other parts of the world. Nevertheless, the signs of suffering must be there. Otherwise, I think Paul is saying we must be ashamed of the gospel. Two more points about suffering. Please realise that some suffering is self-inflicted and not gospel suffering at all. If you are an idiot, then you will suffer, not because of the gospel, but because you're an idiot. Sorry, that's slightly strong. That's an Australian way of saying. There may be some imperfections of character or unwise policies of ministry which may lead you into trouble. So I once worked with a minister who identified so strongly with every aspect of the ministry that any criticism of anything was a personal attack on him. So if you said something like, could we change the toilet paper? His response would be, are you attacking my ministry? And if I told you his name, you'd be amazed, because he's a great Christian leader. See, but that was a lot of self-inflicted suffering, because it meant every time anybody said anything, he was feeling personally attacked. There was no virtue in that suffering, was there? Or you might be suffering because you think you're the Messiah, an identity crisis, and you're trying to save the world by hard work. Well, that's your own fault. You're too late for the job of Messiah. Somebody's already got it. Don't please try and think it's your job to save the world or even your church. So what I'm saying is, some suffering might be self-inflicted suffering. If you never have a day off, well, you're a fool. So please don't glory in self-inflicted suffering and say, isn't this wonderful? What a good boy am I? Because that suffering doesn't bring honour to God at all. Whereas suffering for the gospel does bring honour to God. The gospel is something not just to be believed in, but to be suffered for. And one of the great traps we fall into in trying to encourage people into the ministry is that we underplay the suffering. So we say to some poor member of the congregation, look, there's a wonderful opportunity of ministry with 11-year-old boys. We've got 80 of them, and just think what a splendid opportunity this would be. So he goes off the first Sunday and comes back looking slightly shattered with two broken windows and so on. Goes back the second Sunday, you say, go on, that's terrific, you'll have a wonderful time. Just getting used to them, they're getting used to you. Second Sunday he goes off and then comes back with a broken leg. And the third Sunday you can't find him anywhere. Because you forgot to say ministry is hard work. You forgot to say ministry involves suffering. Friends of mine resurrected a dead church. They were there for 10 years. There were 6 people there when they arrived. By the time they got to 100 people, the church was humming along until that night when the church leaders met with them and said, we want you to leave because we're sick of you. We think we can do an upgrade to a better minister. And I was asked to try and heal that situation. Well, I said to the couple, it was no great help to them, I'm afraid. I said, one of the things I said, well, surely you've read the small print of the New Testament? No ministry without suffering? Shouldn't be surprised. Might be discouraged. Don't be surprised by it. You were warned about it. And indeed, if I was able to rewrite the ordination service, I'd ask people the question, not only do you believe the gospel, will you teach the gospel, but are you willing to suffer for the gospel? Because as you know so well, you can't do ministry without suffering. No wonder then a precondition of gospel ministry is to be willing to suffer for the gospel. The opposite of being willing to suffer for the gospel is being ashamed of the gospel. And Jesus warned his disciples, if anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So if you're embarrassed about Jesus now, he'll be embarrassed about you then. Second precondition, join with me in suffering for the gospel. Third, this is the last one we'll do for this session, is guard the gospel. Paul describes the gospel, reminds Timothy of the gospel in verses 9 following, the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. What you heard from me, here it is. Keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And the phrases that Paul uses to describe the gospel in these verses and surrounding verses are the good deposit entrusted to you, the same thing as the gospel, the same thing as the pattern of sound teaching, the same thing as what you heard me say, the same thing as the word of truth. What you heard me say is in 2:2, what you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and the word of truth comes in 2:14. Please notice that these different phrases or descriptions of the gospel include the fact that it's entrusted to us by God, that it is a gospel, that it is a pattern of sound teaching, that it's the same thing as what Timothy heard Paul say. So not only the content of the gospel, but the verbal expression of the gospel is that gospel, which is the word of truth. And how do you guard the gospel? How do you preserve this gospel? Paul says you guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. You don't do it just by intellectual capacity and emotional energy. You guard it by the help of the Holy Spirit. And you guard, you protect this pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And why do you need to do it? Well, that extraordinarily depressing verse 15, that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, the province of Asia, of course, would include all of those churches, wouldn't it? I take it Paul doesn't mean that every believer has deserted him, but he must have meant that most of the Christian leaders have deserted him. Why, he's almost as much as a failure as the Lord Jesus, who ended up with 11 at the end, and even they ran away. So what is the reality of ministry? The reality of ministry is that you may disciple people, convert them, train them, teach them, nurture them, love them, care for them, and then they may leave you. That's part of the pressure, the hardship of ministry that Paul is under. But the fact that they've deserted him, I assume some of them are still doing Christian ministry, but in a very different way. The fact that they've deserted him is more reason for Timothy to guard the gospel. Now, I spoke at a conference for Australian members, ministers of the Reformed churches, and the Reformed churches are rather good on doctrine, I believe. And one of them came up to me after my sessions and said, "How can you bear to be an Anglican?" And I knew what he meant, because the Anglican Church is full of heretics. We appoint them as bishops all the time, really. And what he was saying was, how can you bear to live in a mixed church where the majority of the teachers are wrong? My reply was, I thought the New Testament prepared me to live in a mixed church. And that was exactly the situation in which Timothy was ministering. In Timothy's church, most of the teachers were wrong. It seems as if Timothy was the only one who was right. Now, I'm going to talk more about this on Thursday, but I think this is a wonderful book because it tells us how to live in a mixed church. The New Testament never leads us to think that we'll live in a doctrinally pure church, because the last days are times of great gospel advance and great gospel confusion. So every time we say, oh, isn't it dreadful, you know, my denomination has fallen away from its great foundations, whatever your denomination is, how can we bear to keep on going? Perhaps we'll have to leave and start a new one. I want to say this is exactly the situation for which God has prepared us and told us we'd be ministering just like this in a church in which the majority, let me say it again, the majority of the teachers are wrong, and in chapter 3, enthusiastically and actively wrong. The most active ministers in Timothy's church were wrong. And what did Timothy have to do? In the midst of that, not leaving it, but in the midst of it, guard the gospel. Well, listen to J.C. Ryle on how to spoil the gospel. The gospel, in fact, is a most curiously and delicately compounded medicine, and a medicine that is very easily spoiled. You may spoil the gospel by substitution. You only have to withdraw from the eyes of the sinner the grand object which the Bible proposes to faith, Jesus Christ, and to substitute another object in his place, the church, the ministry, the confessional, baptism, or the Lord's Supper, and the mischief is done. Substitute anything for Christ, and the gospel is totally spoiled. Do this either directly or indirectly, and your religion ceases to be evangelical. You may spoil the gospel by addition. You have only to add to Christ, the grand object of faith, some other object as equally worthy of honour, and the mischief is done. Add anything to Christ, and the gospel ceases to be a pure gospel. Do this either directly or indirectly, and your religion ceases to be evangelical. You may spoil the gospel by interposition. You only have to push something between Christ and the eyes of the soul to draw away the sinner's attention from the Saviour, and the mischief is done. Interpose anything between man and Christ, and man will neglect Christ for the thing interposed. Do this either directly or indirectly, and your religion ceases to be evangelical. Next, you may spoil the gospel by disproportion. We've had substitution, then addition, interposition, now disproportion. You only have only to attach an exaggerated importance to the secondary things of Christianity, diminished importance to the first things, and the mischief is done. Once alter the proportions of the parts of truth, and the truth soon becomes downright error. Do this either directly or indirectly, and your religion ceases to be evangelical. Last, and I think this is the most interesting one, but not least, you may completely spoil the gospel by confused and contradictory directions. Complicated and obscure statements about faith, baptism, church privileges, all jumbled together and thrown down without order before hearers, make the gospel no gospel at all. Confused and disorderly statements of Christianity are almost as bad as no statement at all. Religion of this sort is not evangelical. I think I'd probably add to Ryle's list, you may spoil the gospel by subtraction. But I guess that was something he hadn't met in his day. That's from Evangelical Religion, by the way, in the first chapter of Knots Untied. Guard the gospel. As we finish this session, let me just point out these three preconditions in chapter 1, remind you of them again. 1, fan into flame the gift of God. 2, join with me in suffering for the gospel. 3, guard the gospel. Now it's interesting, isn't it, to ask the question, which of those preconditions are recognised and popular among us? If you're a charismatic, you say the precondition for ministry, the only precondition for ministry, is that you're a pyromaniac, that you fan this gift. As long as every minister is fanning their gift into flame, the church will be wonderful. Okay? Or you might be at the other end. You might say, no, for the church to be revived and reformed and God's work to go forward, all we need to do is to guard the gospel. As long as people guard the gospel, everything will be all right. 1, 3, not a lot of people would say, are we willing to suffer for the gospel? That's perhaps less popular. But notice that Paul puts together what we separate. And he says to the same group of people, fan your gift into flame. Join in suffering for the gospel and guard the gospel. 3 of our 5 preconditions for ministry. 3 commitments we need to make in order to preach the word. Preaching the word is so important and so demanding and so challenging and so difficult that unless we have made these pre-commitments, we will fall. Fan into flame the gift of God. Join in suffering for the gospel. Guard the gospel. Let's pray together. O God, we thank you that in your mercy and kindness you not only sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Saviour, you have also in your kindness called men and women to Christian ministry. We thank you that you've called us to that ministry of pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of that salvation and of that ministry. And we thank you that as you've provided sufficient teaching in the Scriptures for us to live as Christian believers, so you've also provided sufficient teaching in the Scriptures for us to do our work as Christian ministers. And we thank you now particularly for the teaching you've provided in 2 Timothy. We thank you for the words that Paul wrote down for Timothy, which are of such wonderful benefit to us. And we thank you for this sign of your sovereign power and kindness. Please work your words into our lives, into our hearts, into our prayers, and into our ministries. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.